Would ask you to turn again in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 12. We've been looking at this section of John's Gospel that begins at verse 20 and really goes down to about verse 36. And my own estimation of this portion, consisting of two paragraphs, it's really rich. It's profound. There is theological truths brimming out of almost every other word or every word. And that really helps us to understand the nature of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day, we looked at one of these great truths found in this portion, which is really deeply embedded in the passage, comes at us again and again and again. And that is the truth that the mission of Jesus is a universal mission. It's a mission to the nations. The Pharisees say the world has gone after him. Now Jesus says, except a grain is buried in the ground, except to die, it stands alone. But if it dies, it'll bear fruit. And he's drawing attention to his own fruit-bearing ministry among the nations. And then he also says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself, indicating what manner of death he would die. And all this comes upon the heels of these Greeks coming to the Lord Jesus. And I mentioned last week that those Greeks were likely not just Greek-speaking Jews. They were Gentiles. And they come to Philip and they come to Andrew because both of them came from an area in Galilee that in the Gospel of Matthew we're told was called Galilee of the Gentiles. This is the region north of the Galilean Lake. And on the western side of the Jordan River, the Jordan that goes down south of the Sea of Galilee, on the western side was Capernaum, and then there was Bethsaida. And Jesus headquartered in Galilee, in Capernaum, when he left Nazareth, and it's Galilee of the Gentiles, is called. And Bethsaida is right near. It's a near town to that. And then on the other side of the Jordan, a little bit east of it, is this area of... On the west side is Capernaum, but on the east side, that's where Bethsaida is. And that's where Philip and Andrew hailed from. So you think these Greek speakers, yes, but also Gentile people, would feel more comfortable coming to one of Jesus' disciples who has a Gentile name like Philip, and would come to someone who hails from the very region that they were from, this region of Galilee of the Gentiles. And it's really the point in which Jesus sees it signaling that the purpose for his coming into the world, which was not just the salvation of Jews, but the salvation of peoples from every nation of the world, that they would be coming to him, and it's signaled by the coming of these Greeks unto Jesus. Now this morning I want to look at another rich, profound, theological truth that I think will help us to further understand the true nature of the biblical gospel. And that's expressed in the words of verse 23. Again, upon the coming of the Greeks who were seeking Jesus, Jesus takes it as the time when he says, "The hour has come. The hour has come." Now, if we've been paying attention and reading John's Gospel, we'll note that in various parts of the narrative, we're told his hour had not yet come. We see that when he turned the water into wine in John chapter 2. We see that at other points, his hour had not yet come. That's the reason that the Jews were not able to put him under arrest. His hour had not yet come. But now, as these Greeks had come to him, they're seeking him, Jesus now declares, the hour has come. Come for what? Well, come for the fulfillment of the reason he came into the world. To bring about the fulfillment of his mission. And the fulfillment of his mission is put in these terms. The hour has come, he says, for the Son of man to be glorified. Now later on, in verse 34, Jesus had declared, When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The question is asked by the crowd in verse 34, how can you say that, again, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Listen to this language. The Son of Man is to be glorified. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The crucial thing is, Jesus, in his identity as the Son of Man, is now to be glorified, or the steps begin for his glorification. And that's my theme for this morning. Coming from these statements, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You say that the Son of Man must be lifted up. My theme is simply the glorification of the Son of Man. And it's a big theme. It's a theme that's going to take us into a number of places in the Scriptures. So I ask you to fasten your seatbelts as we begin this journey this morning. My points are simple. I want to first of all look at the source of this idea of the glorification or this lifting up of the Son of Man. Where did this idea come from? Why did Jesus make this declaration, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified? Why is there this question that's raised about the Son of Man being lifted up? They ask the question, who is this Son of Man? Very good question. We're going to answer that question this morning as we look at the source of this idea of the glorification or the lifting up of the Son of Man. Then we want to then look at the substance of the idea. What's included in this idea of the glorification of the Son of Man? And then finally, we're going to conclude with addressing the subject of its significance. What's the significance, then, of this idea of the lifting up or the glorification of the Son of Man? So when you really boil it down, what we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to address where did it come from, its source, what the idea is, its substance, and finally, why is it important, the significance. So let's begin, then, with the source. Where did Jesus get this idea of the glorification of the Son of Man? Now, he's referring to himself. In fact, it's the most often used self-reference that Jesus gives. When he's referring to himself in the Gospels, ordinarily it's not as the Son of God, although he is referred to as the Son of God. The confession of Peter, for instance, in Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no question that the sonship of Jesus is expressed sometimes by Jesus, but not often. Sometimes by other people, sometimes by the gospel writer, that he is the Son of God, or the Son of the living God, or the only begotten Son of the Father. It's a big matter in John's gospel that Jesus is the only begotten, or the unique Son of God. But this matter of Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man, what does it mean? Where did it come from? Does it just mean he's a man? Is this something that's over and against his deity? Son of God is deity, Son of Man is humanity. Well, sometimes that's what people say. I know I heard that when I was a young Christian. Jesus is the Son of God, that's his deity. Jesus is the Son of Man, that's his humanity. So you have both his humanity and his deity in these two titles. But I think there's more to the subject, and we look at it this morning. Where did he get this idea of the glorification of the Son of Man, or himself as the Son of Man? Well, principally, it's from Daniel 7. That's where we read it in the scripture reading this morning. So I'm asking you to turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Jesus, referring to himself as the Son of Man, always should bring you back to Daniel chapter 7. Again, the context of chapter 7 is that Daniel was given this night vision, the kind of night vision that the Old Testament abounds with in Zechariah and in Ezekiel. Now, this night vision is, again, very much the same as the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. Basically, four kingdoms would rise up, that all would fall. All those kingdoms would be temporary, and will be supplanted by the God of heaven, who will set up his own kingdom, a kingdom that will never fail, that will never fall, that will never be destroyed. In chapter 2, it's a kingdom cut out of stone by no human hand, and it breaks in pieces all human empire, all the kingdoms of men. And so in chapter 7, Daniel receives his vision of four beasts that come out of the sea that represent four successive empires. First, there is the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar himself ruled over. And of course, they lasted until the Medes and the Persians overthrew them. And there's some thought that the second and third kingdom is the kingdom, first of the Medes, and finally of the secondly of the Persians, and that the final kingdom is the kingdom of the Greeks, the kingdom of Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire. And all of those kingdoms are spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures, and the intertestamental scriptures, the intertestamental books as well, speak of Alexander the Great in the book of Maccabees, for instance. Now, some would say that the Medo-Persian Empire, you divide that up, and you had the Roman Empire, which, of course, was the empire that existed when our Lord came into the world. And so that's its own discussion. Is it Medo-Persia as the second and third, and the Greeks the final one, or is it the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire together, then the Persians, and then the Romans? Well, again, that's its own discussion, but it's four empires nonetheless. And in verse 9, it says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. So looking away from these beasts he saw in this vision, he now has a heavenly vision. He sees the vision of the God of Israel, called the Ancient of Days. Again, it's a vision. It's pictorial. It's metaphoric. It's not literal. Not to think of an aged old man with a long beard and white hair and white robes. No, no. No man can see God at any time. The God of the Bible is the immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And so this is a visionary picture of God, we might say God the Father, reigning upon his throne. And there were books that were opened up, the books of judgment, that were placed before him when he takes a seat upon his heavenly throne. Here we see the picture of the majesty of the God of heaven, the King of the universe. And then further, Daniel sees in verse 11, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man coming. Let me just pause for a minute. I'm going to just give you a little test. If I was just to say to you, in the course of just conversation, the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, what would you think that refers to? Second coming, right? Most of what we'd be thinking is the second coming. It's language that's used frequently in the New Testament. And immediately we read that language, the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and we think of the second coming. There's only one problem, is that Jesus says that some of you standing here will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and they can't still be alive to see it, because the second coming hasn't happened yet. The language of the coming of the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven is from Daniel 7. And the coming of the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven is a coming not to the earth. It's a coming to the Ancient of Days. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came, where? To the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion. Where did Jesus get the idea of the Son of Man glorification? Well, right here. To him was given glory, as well as dominion and a kingdom. Now the Son of Man is clearly a heavenly figure. It's interesting how John in Revelation chapter 1 sees the picture of Jesus in his glory in terms very much like the Ancient of Days. there's this close relationship between this figure and the enthroned King of Heaven. This Son of Man is a heavenly Son of Man. He rides the clouds of heaven, just as Israel's God rides the clouds of heaven in the psalm. He rides upon the clouds. And yet he's a man. He's like the Son of Man. And what's given to the Son of Man is not just glory, it's also dominion. So on one hand, you have the language of theophany. Yahweh is the cloud rider of the Psalms. But the figure is not just the Son of God, but a Son of Man. And to him was given dominion. What's the significance of dominion? Who else was given dominion? Well, creation, man was given dominion, wasn't he? Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have what? Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. So God made the man in his image and in his likeness. Male and female he made them. And he said, and he blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. This is the kingdom of the second Adam. This is the kingdom of the one who comes to be the one who will bruise the serpent's head. It's interesting, in the passage in John, he goes on to say, now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. Here we see Jesus as the second Adam doing what only he could do, which is restore the human race back to God. To bring us out of our guilt, to bring us out of our darkness, to bring us out of our rebellion, to bring us out of our blindness, and to bring us back to God. And he comes to rule at the right hand of the Majesty on high to do that very thing. He must rule till he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And to Jesus it said, be fruitful and multiply. He builds his kingdom. Here's the incarnate Son of God, who as the Son of Man, as the second Adam, who defeats the evil, oppressive kingdoms of this world, governed and controlled by Satan, and brings in a dominion of truth and righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He comes to the Ancient of Days. And he receives this kingdom. And he receives glory. You see how our Lord connected the Greeks coming to him with this Daniel vision of a kingdom that will bring all peoples, nations, languages to serve him. And in so doing, he would bring glory or glorification to the Son of Man. It's all connected, isn't it? The coming of the Greeks is the signal of this worldwide mission being fulfilled as he enters into his glory at the Father's right hand. No longer is it, my hour is not yet. Now it's, my hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the sequence of events to transpire that will lead to the fulfillment of the Son of Man prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. That the Son of Man will be glorified in these events that will usher in his kingdom. There will be a universal kingdom among all the nations of the world. So that's where it comes from. That's the source. That's the origin of this idea of the glorification of the Son of Man. Now, what's the substance of the idea? What's it all about? What does it mean? Well, again, I think we have to see the idea of the glorification of the Son of Man in the context a bit larger than just the vision of Daniel, or just the statement of chapter 12 and verse 23 of John. Because, you see, the glory of Jesus doesn't begin when he is glorified at the Father's right hand. The glory of Jesus is a glory that belongs to him as the eternal Word, ever with God, face to face with God, who is God. He possesses glory in himself as the second person of the Trinity. But yet the scripture tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that when the Son of God is incarnate, when he takes flesh, it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And what's the next words? And we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. So there's this pre-incarnate glory that's ever his, always his, as the second person of the Trinity, who's ever in the form of God, whoever exists eternally, one with his Father, in the mystery of the triune existence of the God of heaven and earth. And there's also this glory that's beheld when the Son of God becomes the Son of Man, when he comes in human flesh. The glory, John says, of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, the picture is that the glory of God that filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament is the glory of God that fills Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the tabernacle, who comes to tabernacle among us. That's what the verb actually means. He pitched his tent, the tabernacle among us. God dwelt in the tent in the midst of Israel, and his glory was in that tent. It was his house. It was the house of his presence. It was the house of meeting in Israel. Jesus is the place of meeting with God. It's the place of worshiping God. Jesus is the temple. He is the tabernacle. He is the enfleshed God whose glory is seen bodily, as the fullness of the Godhead indwells him bodily. And so when Jesus prays, as he will in chapter 4:17, he says, glorify your Son with the glory I had with you from the foundation of the world. Jesus is looking backwards to a glory that was, that pre-incarnate glory. But now he's praying, glorify me with that glory when he goes to the cross, dies for our sins, rises from the dead, ascends into the presence of the Father, is seated at the right hand of God. There's the expectation of a restored glory, and yet it's a restored glory that has one element to it that never ever existed before. And you know what that element is? There never was a man in heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There never was a God-man exalted into the throne of the universe. It's because Jesus took our nature, took humanity to himself, assumed humanity, that when he's restored to the glory he had with the Father from the foundation of the world, it's not just the unseen God. It's now the God who's seen and known and beheld in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. Humanity is now made one with God through the incarnation and through the glorification of the Son of Man. There's a man now at the right hand of God. So that God's purpose in the creation of the world, to make man in his image and likeness, that the world would be filled with his glory through man, is fulfilled in the God-man. It's fulfilled in the person of Jesus, who is the rightful heir of the world. He's the seed of the woman who comes to crush the head of the serpent and restore fallen humanity to his proper place as we were created in the image of God. To be fruitful and to be multiplying, to be filling the earth and to have dominion over it. That's what Jesus does. That's why the Bible, New Testament even, emphasizes bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. There's fruitfulness, there's multiplication. The book of Acts is the church was multiplying as the gospel was proclaimed. God's purpose of creation is fulfilled in the second Adam. who brings humanity to his full rights by Jesus taking humanity and in that human nature being enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So there's a new humanity that begins with Jesus and now gets replicated in everyone who becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The hour has come, Jesus says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. I'm sorry, the hour has come that my throat is beginning to seize up on me and I'm not able to speak very well. But I hope we can just bear with me to the end. Jesus is saying the hour has come for the sequence of events to be enacted that will usher in the kingdom of God. The kingdom that will ultimately destroy the kingdoms of men and establish God's reign in the earth in terms of a new humanity coming to be, a new creation coming into existence. So if any man is in Christ Jesus, behold, a new creation. And the sequence of events begins with the Son of Man embracing to the full the will of his Father to die the death that will give life to his sheep, that will give life to his people. Now, again, it says Son of Man, he goes to the cross and he dies. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life, a ransom for many. I mean, you think it's a cinch for God to go to the cross and die because, you know, God can't die. So it must be just a play act that he's involved in. But the point of the text is, it's a man that goes to the cross and dies. A true man with a true human body and a true human soul. It's not as simple as it looks. Jesus says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled." My soul's troubled, he says. It's a matter of a severe temptation to cut and run and bail out of this whole enterprise. What man doesn't naturally look at the face of death and find it intimidating? Jesus is the Lord of life. He loved life. He loved it to the full and lived it to the full. He loved his relationships with his family members, with his disciples, with his opportunities to bless little children, to show compassion to the needy, to eat with publicans and sinners. Death was the last thing the Son of Man wanted to experience. But as Hebrews tells us, it was for the joy that was set before him. He's looking to the end. He sees the cross. He sees the death. He sees the suffering. He sees beyond it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. He sees the fruit that will be born. You know, the grain of wheat again. Hold it in your hand. It's just a grain of wheat. Stick it in the ground. Watch it grow. Watch it grow. It's knowing that his death would be followed by resurrection, by ascension, exaltation, enthronement, the pouring out of the Spirit, the building of his church. He sees the glory of it all. But death is part of that glory. See, John doesn't view the death of Jesus as something different from the glory. He's lifted up to die. When I'm lifted up, the Son of Man is lifted up to be the Savior of sinners. Now, we're going to save till next week the whole question of how the glorification of the Son of Man leads to what Jesus says is the judgment of the world and the prince of this world being cast out. But I want to say something in conclusion about the significance of all this. What's the significance of the idea of the glorification of the Son of Man? Found in the book of Daniel, realized in the life of the God-man, the second Adam, who brings humanity to the place of its God-designed and intended purpose. That through Christ, we would reign. Even as He reigns. That we would be heirs of the world, even as He is the heir of the world. That we're heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, called to be a kingdom of priests. Let me suggest a few things by way of application, or at least implication, of what we've looked at this morning. I think when we think of the death of Jesus as part of His glory, part of the glory of the Son of God, it keeps the crucifixion from becoming something of a morbid fixation or fascination with death. Jesus was not suicidal. He was not fixated with a martyr's complex. He loved life and He gives life. His death vanquishes death and exalts the fallen race of sinners to the place of kingdom and enthronement with God. And the kind of Christianity that spends hours meditating upon the sufferings, dwelling on the crucifix, piercing His once flesh in imitation of the scourging or the nails being driven into His hands. I mean, the whole matter of the stigmata among Catholic devotion, I mean, it's not a miracle, folks. These people actually drive nails into their hands to get the marks of Jesus and the marks of the cross replicated, thinking that's going to do them some kind of spiritual good. We don't glory in the wounds. We glory in the Son of God, whose glory is in His kingdom. Whose glory is in His ascension and majesty at the right hand of God. Now granted, John sees Him like one who has been slain. There's some evident marks of the crucifixion, even in our Lord. But He's not just the Lamb that was slain. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah that He sees as well. It's that glorious picture that we read in chapter 1 in which John falls at His feet as one who is dead. And so that's just part of the story. And we're not to have a morbid fixation, because you see, you just can't cordon off Good Friday from Easter Sunday and Easter Sunday from Ascension Sunday and Ascension Sunday from the memorial of the giving of the Spirit as they do in the church calendar. It's all part of the same gospel. It's all part of the same reality. And we worship the Son of God in all of the phases of His saving accomplishment, in all of the acts of His saving love. But then in the second place, the fact that Jesus could look upon His dying as the beginning of His glorification, the beginning of His taking His place at the right hand of God in a glorious kingdom that He receives, transforms death for us as well. One has gone before us, has conquered death for us. He's at the right hand of God in glory. And though for us as God's people, there's no joy to contemplate dying. The process itself is probably something you'd like to avoid, but not what comes after. None of us wants to avoid what comes after death. It leads us to be with Christ, which is far better. Jesus never doubted that the ultimate end of it was the Father's glory, or the glory, the restoration to the glory He had with the Father from the foundation of the world. But one has gone before us, blazing the trail for us into the presence of God. And in so doing, He sheds light upon death. Paul calls it in 2 Timothy, He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And you go in the Old Testament, you see deaths. A difficult picture to look at. It doesn't seem to be great measures of hope in many of these statements of the Psalms about death. That's because they didn't have a Christ who had died for them and rose for them and reigns for them. We do. We see the one who has come as the second Adam and has vanquished death. Has vanquished him who had the power of death. It is the devil. And the one who has come to bring light and immortality to life through the gospel. So that, as one of our hymns says, Jesus lives and death is now but my entrance into glory. And then another part of this is that it transforms our view of Christ. When we see that His glory is revealed in His death, yes, in His resurrection, yes, in His ascension, yes, in His intercession, yes, in His second coming, yes. I think of this 29th Psalm, where in verse 9 it tells us that in God's temple, everything cries out glory. Jesus said of His body, He says, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it again. Jesus says His body is God's temple. The very place we meet with God. The very place we worship God. And nothing about Him is ordinary. Everything is supernatural. Everything is glorious. Not even death itself can rob Him of His glory. All cries out glory. Jesus could say that about His dying. The Son of Man is glorified. There's no part of anything that pertains to Christ that's not utterly filled with glory. Maybe that's why Peter says, though we have not seen Him, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable, joy inexpressible, and full of glory. And then in the final place, it simply transforms all of life for us. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And folks, Christ is glory. And life for us is glory. Even in the midst of the sufferings of this world. And again, Peter can say that when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory rests upon you. In the midst of all of the troubles of this life, we have resources due to the death and resurrection of the Son of Man that we have scarcely considered. I've always wondered at Paul's statement in Philippians 3, when he speaks about his desire to know Christ. He says, I put everything overboard. I've thrown everything off in order that I might have Christ to be found in Him. And he says he seeks to know Him. And he says the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, be conformed to His death. And I've often thought, now Paul, you got something wrong there, Paul. I mean, you want to know Christ, but the first thing to know about Christ is not the power of His resurrection. That comes after conformity to His death and His sufferings. Sufferings and death come first, resurrection comes after, right? That's the order Christ experienced it. But it's not the order Paul experienced it, and it's not the order we should experience it. We first know Him in the power of His resurrection. And so from the vantage point of the power of His resurrection, the Son of Man is glorified. He's the resurrected Son of Man. He's the ascended Son of Man. He's the enthroned Son of Man. He's the King of all things. And we know Him in the power of His resurrection. And it's from that vantage point we look at everything else in life. We've been crucified with Christ, yes, but yet we live. The life we live is by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. We're not a people that are people of the crucifixion, folks. We're people of the resurrection. I mean, look at all the crosses in life, all the sufferings of life, all the fears of life within the prism of the resurrection. The resurrection life of Jesus. I think that's why Paul puts that first. To know him, to know Christ, is to know him in the power of his resurrection. And it's from that vantage point of the resurrection power that we face the sufferings of life with him. That we face the death that will come to us if Jesus doesn't first return. It's as a people of the resurrection. So I think when we think of the Son of Man being glorified, when we think of the one who is lifted up, being enthroned and magnified and glorified at the right hand of God, it has great importance for us in the way we see Jesus, the way we see ourselves, the way we see life in this world. It should be for us fully and utterly transformatory. May God be pleased to make it so. Let's go to him as we seek him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your Son. We're thankful for all that he declares of himself, all that he declares of his purpose in coming into this world, that he comes to bring life. He comes to bring life in abundance. He comes to bring a new way of seeing things, a new way of living life, a new way of serving. We're thankful that in Jesus all things have become new. And so we ask you to receive our praise, our worship, our honor, that we render to you, the God of our salvation, thanking you for your dear Son, thanking you for the restoration of creation's purpose in him. We're thankful that in him dominion's restored. In him fruit bearing is a reality, multiplication, the knowledge of the Lord filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we're thankful that what we know in part in this age, we will know in its fullest measure when Jesus comes again and the kingdom is consummated in the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we ask you to receive our praise and thanksgiving as we come before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.